I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the truth, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come humbly before your word. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. We are ready to listen and eager to learn and to walk in obedience. Bless, we pray, the preaching of your word. Make your word like a sword and a shield to guard and to defend our hearts from worldliness, from the principalities and ideologies of this world that do not submit to and accord with the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we have received Christ, we pray, help us to walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon tonight is The War of Worldviews. The War of Worldviews, or if you prefer, the Battlefield of the Mind. Paul describes this battle, this war, in verse 1, as we read, as a great conflict. That is, his concern for the church was as a great conflict of heart. Verse 4, the enemies of the gospel, they were out and out to deceive the Colossian church and their brethren in Laodicea, which was just 10 miles west of Colossae. In verse 8, Paul says, he says, beware. He says, be on your guard. And my translation is a bit weak here, but the ESV and the NES do it right. He says, beware. See to it, in verse 8, that no one takes you captive. In other words, the enemy is taking prisoners, binding the hearts and minds of those who are, well, they're free in Christ. And they're binding those who are free in Christ through worldly philosophies and empty deceit and man-made traditions, Paul says, and secular principles. And Paul will go on in chapter 2 to unpack how the enemy captures and binds. Verse 16, he says this, they judge you in food and drink, in festivals, in new moons and Sabbaths. They judge you. They bind your conscience over secondary and even tertiary matters, making the non-essential essential, turning molehills into mountains. Verse 18, he says this, they take you captive and they rob you of your reward, posing as humble, these deceivers. They are taking you in by false humility, making worship. They make Christian worship about angels instead of Christ. These people, these deceivers, they set themselves up as, well, king of the hill. They have an exalted view of themselves. They're vainly puffed up, Paul says, in the flesh. And then Paul says, he says, you are so mesmerized by their false humility. You're so mesmerized by their false piety and their false religion, verse 18, that you subject yourselves to all kinds of regulations, to the traditions and commandments of men. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't do this, don't do that. Verse 23, he says, listen, beloved. These things, he says in verse 23, may have an appearance of wisdom. The deception is, this is what Paul's talking about in verses 4 and 8. These things may have an appearance of wisdom and godliness. But here's the deception. They are nothing more, verse 23, than self-imposed religion, false humility, nothing more than godless asceticism, a fleshly, hear this now, a fleshly neglect of the body driven by pride and false humility. All of which, Paul says, they are of no value against the flesh. No value. But they only serve to feed man's pride all the more in their own self-styled religion. And friends, look back at verse 8. These people desire to capture us, to persuade us with arguments and vain philosophies. Their desire is to lead us away from Christ and away from the Christian gospel and to lead us into self-imposed religion. Listen, friends, this is an all-out war. It is a battle for your heart and mind, and ultimately for your soul. Paul says in verse 8, which is where our focus is going to be tonight, he says, beware. Beware, Paul says. This was his, verse 1, his great concern. This was his heart struggle. So let me tell you what we're going to do tonight. We're going to start with this great conflict, Paul's great conflict. We will study the enemy and his strategies. And then what we're going to do, and we're not even going to get to the first point tonight, what we're going to do in 2 weeks from now, then we're going to look at Paul's desire, his desire for the church, how we should guard our hearts and minds against the strategies and the attacks of false religion. In other words, in 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll ask, how can we discern error? How do we discern error? And as Paul says, and as our brother Scott read, how can we, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, how can we cast down and demolish every high argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God? How can we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? And that's what we'll do in 2 weeks. But tonight, we turn our attention to the threat, to the enemy, to Paul's great concern and his great conflict of heart. Now, question. How often do you think about your thinking? How often do you think about your thinking? How often do you ask yourself, why? Why do I believe this or that? My son Evan at lunchtime today asked me an excellent question. He said, Dad, why is milk white? I said, Son, I don't know. Let me get back to you. How often do you ask why? Why do I believe this or that? What influences and ideas have impacted and drive the way I think and what I think? For example, you may not believe in the theory of evolution, macroevolution. I sincerely hope you don't. You may not believe in Darwin's theory, but the way we think in the 21st century has been profoundly, profoundly affected by the fundamental presupposition that drives Darwinian thought. Here's the fundamental presupposition. The idea of simple to complex. The idea that we and everything else around us evolves. That all complex creatures have evolved from simple single-cell organisms. That life came from some kind of primeval soup. Simple at one point to complex. This Darwinian foundation stone has ravished modern thought. through time and seemingly random circumstances, what was once without order or structure began to miraculously order itself. And nature, which is not intelligent, mind you, was selecting those organisms that were most fit for survival. And this process is somehow, some way, supposed to explain the origin of the species. Now, you might not be able to parse all of that or speak at length about evolutionary biology, but Western thought has been so impacted by this simple to complex presupposition that we actually believe that newer is better. Because, after all, everything is evolving and getting better. We actually think in our day and age that we are smarter than previous generations and that the ancients were simpletons and numbskulls, but we are advanced. Granted, advances have been made, no doubt. I'm not denying that. Technological and medical, for sure. But listen, we stand on the shoulders of giants, not pygmies. Evolutionary presuppositions have so polluted and infected the way we think that we can hardly think outside of this evolutionary box. We can hardly think of origins or of beginnings without assuming simple to complex evolutionary presuppositions. And Christians have all of the sudden, in the last 100 years, they've suggested some newfangled theory of theistic evolution, that God didn't actually create, but what he did do is he set the process of evolution in place, which actually produced the species. I read this stuff and I think, really? So God used evolution to create? Friends, that is absolutely ridiculous, in as much as it contradicts the plain teaching of Scripture. And listen, friends, we can have an extended discussion about all of this if you like, but I want you to see how affected we are by the principles and philosophies of our secular God-denying culture. And they call all of this, they call it all science. And truth be told, there's nothing scientific about it. It's pure philosophy. Listen, basic physics and basic chemistry disprove and contradict evolutionary theories of the origins of life. Entropy teaches this, that apart from intelligence, everything in nature moves from order to chaos. Not from chaos to somehow becoming ordered. Order gradually declines into disorder, but evolution actually teaches the exact opposite. I mean, at this point, so much for the Big Bang Theory, right? Where a random chaotic explosion produced all kinds of order and intricacy and beauty. I mean, come on. We could talk more at length, but let me give you another example. Perhaps an example that you can jive with, a bit more than the evolutionary theory example. The idea, listen to this idea, the idea of kids first. Kids first. I used to see these bumper stickers and slogans all over the place, right? Sounds good, doesn't it? Kids first. It's not about marriage or the love between a man and a woman, but kids come first. More important than the marriages that produce them. And actually, marriage is rare in our day and age. It's actually discouraged today in our culture, as some of you well know. Well, anyways, here's the idea. Kids first. Friends, this is all my generation and the previous generation heard. And we so foolishly assumed that kids can do no wrong. We started giving them everything. We began to remove all distractions and struggles and challenges, and anything that would frustrate them, we avoided it. This idea governs the way parents parent today, the way schools teach, the way my son's soccer and basketball leagues hand out trophies and rewards to a team, his team, mind you, that didn't win a single game all season. And he gets a trophy? Now listen. You're like, okay, you can fight me about the merit or demerit of giving out trophies to everyone. But listen, I watched at the end of the season while the championship team and the worst team in the league, Evan's team, they got the same reward. So you can fight me about that, whatever. But what I want you to see is how ideas affect the way we think and operate in this world. We start assuming that everyone should get a trophy. But why? Why do we just presuppose and assume that? Well, it's because kids come first, you see. They need to feel like winners all the time. And guess what? We've produced, my apologies if I'm coming off a little bit gruff, we've produced a generation of entitled complainers. My sisters over here are nodding their heads, right? We've produced a generation of entitled complainers. They jump ship whenever something is difficult. They think that everything they do should be rewarded because guess what? Everyone gets a trophy. Hard work is a lost art. Reliance upon, well, assumed merit, resilience and grit, perseverance and tenacity is all but lost. All but lost in a generation that was given everything, that was made the center of the world, because after all, kids come first. Let me give you another example of how ideas affect the way we live and operate and think in this world. Have you ever thought of why anxiety and social anxiety and depression and isolation is on the rise in our culture? You ever thought about why? I've lived through, not that long, but I've lived long enough to see these trends come and go. You ever ask why? I certainly do. Anxiety, social anxiety, as I do counseling with a lot of young folks. Depression, isolation, it's all on the rise. Friends, it's really simple. It's basic. It is basic cultural materialism. In other words, the structures of social media have redefined what friendship is, what liking something is. Who we are is determined by profiles and personality pages. And all of this while actually interacting with no one. Not a single person. The basic etiquette of sitting face to face with the person has given way to texting and chatting. And if you want to get super involved, you FaceTime with somebody. Friends, of course isolation and depression and social anxiety are on the rise. Oh, no one understands me. No one knows how complex and how nuanced I am. No one gets me. Friends, this is normal nowadays. And of course it is. We hide behind screens all day, every day. Friends, there are principalities and powers at work. Secular philosophies, man-made traditions and structures that are operative in this world that desire to take you in. To make you their own. To deceive and dominate over you. Listen, we need to be thinking about our thinking. Exposing and identifying our presuppositions. Asking why. Why is milk white, Dad? Why? Why do we think thus? What is motivating and driving my thoughts and thought processes? What influences and ideas have impacted the way I think and what I think? Why? And why is an important question and a basic question to ask, because, beloved, there are many out there, and perhaps even within the church, who would like to deceive us with persuasive words, with their slippery eloquence and elevated rhetoric, their arguments, their persuasive words that accord with the basic principles of the world, with man-made traditions and secular philosophies. And Paul says in verse 8, they do not accord to Christ. In fact, this deception and these deceivers lead us away from Christ, away from the Word of God and from the gospel. Paul says this, they take you in. They take you captive, verse 8. Now listen, beloved. These people, these deceivers, they are competing for our attention and ultimately for our hearts. They're taking prisoners, captives. And listen, we can become imprisoned by ideas, by movements, by political parties, by ideologies, by philosophies and traditions when we simply accept what is commonly accepted as normal. Or this phrase, the new normal. There's always a new normal. Mass culture becomes our excuse for not thinking. Well, everyone else is doing it, so I guess I'll just jump on the train. Marijuana is legal now, so, I mean, everyone's doing it. I guess I'll try it. Divorce is normal now, so I guess I don't have to work through my problems. Or better yet, maybe I shouldn't even get married. Who made marriage so virtuous? Everyone's ranting and raving, and here's another example about this TV series. Well, I guess I should watch it. Or how about this? Let's flip the script here. Well, no one, some of you who are really connected, really, well, no one uses Facebook anymore, so yeah, that's old news to me. I'm not going to use it anymore either. Okay, listen, I'm not telling you to be contrarian about everything. No, but what you need to do is you need to stop and you need to think. Think about your thinking and ask the why question. Slow down, and think through implications and consequences. And friends, identify pitfalls and benefits. Some folks are so easily taken in by authority, they see a PhD behind someone's name, okay? Or all kinds of letters behind someone's name, and they instantly believe everything they say. They fall into charismatic personality cults, right? And they're swayed by persuasive words. Oh, they say this, well, he or she has a huge following, you see. So they must be legit. They must be right, right? I mean, big following, big church, published author, charismatic speaker, they must be legit. They speak fluently about what they seem to know, and everyone else is nodding their heads. No, beloved. No, we can't be so foolish, so naive. We need to, we must discern. We must get at what and why. We must get at what these people are saying. We must get at the substance and at the core of what is being taught. We need to ask what and why. What are they saying and why are they saying this? God's word says, 1 John chapter 4, test the spirits to see if they are of God. And I trust that you're applying all of this to the very things that I'm saying to you right now. Now then, let's look at each one of these categories. And I told you we're going to focus in on these deceivers. Let's look at each one of these categories as Paul mentions them. He says in verse 4, deception by persuasive words. Deception by persuasive words. Literally enticing words. Enticing speech. Listen, beloved. The best deceptions, the best lies, and I've said this before, the best lies are the ones that are surrounded by the most truth. They're dressed up in persuasive arguments, disguised in all of the right language. But like I said, we need to be able to get past what is simply being said And we need to get at, we need to get at what is being taught. We need to get at what they're teaching. What is the substance behind the outer shell? Now, I've heard people wax eloquent about all kinds of things. And I'm listening. Okay, yeah, great. Oh, wow. Very educated, very lofty arguments. But are you telling me that the Word of God is not inspired? Are you telling me that the Bible isn't the Word of God? You sound great, but what are you actually saying? People who talk about in Christianity community and service, who talk about imitating Christ's life, they talk about how Jesus accepted everyone as they are. I remember sitting at Starbucks, and I'm always sitting at Starbucks because it's like the office for me. I got into a conversation with someone. They found out I was a pastor. They said to me, I don't like Christians who don't accept others as they are. And he went on to say this, Jesus loves everyone, he said. And I was like, yeah, you're right. Not wrong. All of the right language. He was blowing all of the Jesus whistles, all of the love and acceptance talk. And he said that he was rejected at his church. He was rejected because he had found true love. So he left his wife for true love. I sighed deeply, and I asked him if he was rejected at his church because he refused to repent of his, and I just called it what it was, adultery. I asked him if he refused to repent, and that's why he was rejected. If he refused to love his wife as Christ loved the church, he didn't answer me. He just looked down his nose at me, and he said, "You're young. You don't understand." He gave a very persuasive little speech. He blew all of the right whistles so that I could agree with him about how whack the church is and how organized religion is evil. Listen, beloved, we can't be taken in by slippery words and arguments. We must discern and be on our guard, guarding our hearts, for from them flow the wellsprings of life. We must press in deeper, past all of the fancy language, all of the religious talk, and get at the core, at the substance. Paul says in verse 8 that they will use philosophy to cheat and deceive you. Now that's an important word there, philosophy. The phila, sophia, the love, and this is what it means literally, it's a compound word, the love of wisdom. The word itself, philosophia or philosophy, is neutral. We can actually and should seek after and be lovers of wisdom, provided that it is God's wisdom that we seek. Wisdom that leads to salvation, as Paul would say in Timothy. Wisdom that leads to greater love for God and for others. But this philosophy, this love of wisdom, is coupled here, as Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 2, with empty deceit. This philosophy is used to cheat and to take captive. The NIV does it right. The NIV translates this expression this way, hollow and deceptive philosophy. And that's the idea here. And notice in verse 8, the two prepositional phrases that come at the end. This philosophy accords to, it accords to. In other words, this hollow and deceptive philosophy is based on, it depends upon, it accords with the traditions of men and, Paul says, worldly principles. This philosophy is worldly and man-centered. It is devoid of God and does not accord with the gospel of God's salvation in Christ. Basically, this philosophy represents man's attempt to arrive at the truth, man's attempt to solve the ultimate questions of life, and this attempt, this philosophy, rejects divine revelation, and it rejects the divine. God has made his will abundantly clear in his word, my friends. The way of salvation is laid out, but man rejects God and seeks after their own truth, and he seeks after his own salvation. We see this everywhere in our day and age. People who claim to be spiritual or seekers of the truth, but they pursue truth and spirituality through natural insight, through human traditions and worldly secular principles, while rejecting divine revelation. I was on an airplane flight. Sorry, I have so many anecdotes today. I was on an airplane flight a few months ago, and I was reading something in theology, I don't know, and this guy, and I always get into conversations on, I don't know, Starbucks and airplanes. What are you reading there, buddy? Right? Oh, I'm just reading a little 18th century Genevan theologian named Francis Turretin. And he's like, wow, what's that all about? Well, he goes off to tell me about how he has a connection with the Creator. But he really found this connection when he traveled to Peru, and I was Peruvian. My dad's Peruvian, right? He's like, oh, yeah, dude, I was in Peru. And he was telling me about some narcotic that he took in order to get connected to Creator God. And I'm like, listen, man, you don't got to go to Peru and, smoke the peyote. You can actually, I have a Bible. You can take this Bible, and God's been really clear. He's been really clear. And guess what? You can connect with Creator God on the first page of it, because it starts like this. And he goes, oh, I know how it starts. Well, I'm like, well, let me tell you how it ends. And I gave him the gospel. And he's just like, well, I'm glad you like all that. You know, he's all, but you got it. And he went on to tell me about his high. And this is how he was seeking after the truth. And friends, you walk into situations like this every day at work in the Bay Area. I'm sure you do. They're seeking after their concept of the divine while rejecting God's divine revelation. They don't go to God to learn from him. They don't come to Christ or to his word for truth. And listen, friends, if we are not grounded in God's truth, if we're not rooted and established in Christ, if God's word is not primary and the ultimate source of truth for us, then we are going to get sucked in. And we will be taken captive by these deceivers, by these worldly philosophers, by man, and by man-made religion. And listen, beloved, listen, how are we taken captive? Well, let me say it another way. We are taken captive when we're not grounded, when we're not established and rooted in Christ. If we fail, verse 7, to establish ourselves in God's word and the gospel as we have heard and been taught, we open ourselves up to all kinds of error, to the deception of the deceivers. And let me remind you, this is Paul's great concern. In fact, his concern was the catalyst that drove him to write this epistle. He feared for the Colossians, that they would fall headlong into error, being deceived by the deceivers. And so what does Paul do? What does he do? He presents Christ. He presents Jesus Christ in his fullness, the fullness of his person and work. Paul puts the person and work of Jesus Christ on display. He says in chapter 1, Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent. He is before all. He created all things, for from him and through him and to him are all things. What's more, in him, all things, Paul says, they all consist. They all, everything has its existence and subsistence in him. He is the firstborn, he says in chapter 1, among the dead, the resurrected and eternal one. He is the head of the church. In him, all things, he goes on to say, are reconciled. In him, we have reconciliation. We have peace with God through the blood of his cross. In Christ, the saved are holy and blameless, and we are above reproach. He is the hope of the gospel. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul's great concern compels him to present Jesus Christ. And he says, him we preach. We preach Christ. In him, all of the fullness of God dwells bodily. In him, all the faithful will be presented as perfect and mature. And listen, beloved, if we are not rooted and established in Him, if we are not grounded in the faith and steadfast, then we will be taken captive. Now, we're still in the first point. And I'm sorry, as I mentioned, but we're going to get to our second point in weeks to come. In 2 weeks, I will unpack our second point, Paul's desire for the church. And we're beginning to unpack that. But how can we guard our hearts and minds in a God-hating and God-denying world? And so let me prime the pump before we get there. My answer is twofold. And again, we're going to unpack this in greater detail in weeks to come. But for now, a primer. How can and should we guard our hearts and minds against the strategies and the attacks of false religion, against worldly philosophers and man-made traditionalism? Again, my answer is twofold. And I say this often, but perhaps not enough. Here it is. Saturate yourself. Saturate yourself in the Word of God and in the living Word of God, Christ, who is that living Word. Saturate yourself in the person and work of Christ. Where do you go to do that? You go to the Word. Saturate yourself in God's Word. In other words, study and meditate and contemplate and consider. Think through and muse over. Fix your mind and your heart on Christ. Concentrate on Him, on who He is. Ask that question. Who is He? His relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. How do those three interact and relate to one another? Who is Christ with reference to the Father and the Spirit? Who is He? Ask these questions. Meditate upon these things. Concentrate on who He is. Who is He in relation to the creation? Things visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Who is Jesus Christ? Study His person. His power, His patience. Do a study on the attributes of Christ, His justice, and His righteousness. Consider His holiness and His humility, His grace and His mercy and His love. Study His person and His work, His incarnation, His life and His ministry. His relationship with the disciples, His miracles, His preaching, His death and resurrection, His ascension, and what all of those things accomplished. Study and meditate upon these things, upon His priestly ministry, His prophetic ministry, His reign as king, prophet, priest, and king. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. Study those. Study His return and His future kingdom. Friends, immerse yourself in the things of Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things which are above. And I love this expression, set your mind. Rivet your mind. Take your brain like a little magnet and put it on the refrigerator of God. Set your mind. Place your mind and heart upon Christ. Stick to Him. And then move the magnet here, and then there, and then here, and then there, and then put it on this side, and think and muse over. Set your mind on things above, not on the earthly things. Seek those things, Paul says in Colossians 3:1, and I'm knocking things over. Set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Don't love the world or the things of the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Saturate yourself in the person and work of Christ. And where do you go to do that? My answer is twofold. Paul says later in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Saturate yourself in God's word, in the word of Christ. Listen to the great Welshman, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a lengthy quote, but helpful, I trust, after which we'll pray. We all, therefore, have to face this ultimate and final question. Do we accept the Bible as the Word of God, as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice? Is the whole of my thinking governed by Scripture, or do I come with my reason and pick and choose out of Scripture and sit in judgment upon it, putting myself forward as the ultimate standard and authority? The issue is crystal clear, Lloyd-Jones says. Do I accept the Bible as the revelation of God, or do I trust in speculation, human knowledge, human learning, human understanding, and reasons? Or putting it still more simple, do I pin my faith to and subject all my thinking to what I read in the Bible? Do I defer to modern knowledge and modern learning, to what people think today, to what we know at this present time? Or is my trust in God's most holy word? The Reformed position, as was the position of the early church in the first centuries, is that the Bible is the word of God. Not that it contains the word of God, but that it is the word of God, uniquely inspired and inerrant. The Protestant reformers believed not only that the Bible contained the revelation of God's truth to men, but that God safeguarded the truth by controlling the men who wrote it by the Holy Spirit, and that he kept them from error, from blemish, and from anything that was wrong. This is the biblical position. He says, people need authority because they're bewildered. This is true. He says, people need authority because they are bewildered. And if they do not find it in the right way, this authority, if they do not find it in God's word, then they will find it in the wrong way. The world talks about its advances in knowledge, its science and so on. But actually, we are going around in circles. We are back exactly where Christians were 500 years ago during the Reformation. Once again, we have to fight the battle of the Protestant Reformation. It is either God's word or else it is ultimately the authority of man. That was the great issue in the Protestant Reformation, he says. And thus, we are back again in that exact position. How can we know how we are to live? How should we respond to the things we hear, the things we read, and to all the subtle suggestions of the world? Where can I find the truth that I must stand upon? Where can I find it if I cannot find it in the Bible? My foundation will either be sand that gives way beneath my feet, or else I will stand on the immovable rock of Holy Scripture. It is as Luther once said, here I stand. I can do no otherwise. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy and good God, we confess that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. We pray, bind our hearts. Bind our wandering hearts to thee. We are fickle and foolish creatures. We have put our guard down, and many of us have allowed worldly principalities and philosophies to determine how we think and what we believe. And as such, the sins in our hearts have taken advantage. Enable us to see the error of our ways. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. See if there's any wicked way within us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Give us spiritual eyes to see the danger before us and behind as well. Above all, enable us to look to Christ, in whom we have maturity and in whom we are complete, in whom we have forgiveness and redemption and an eternal relationship with you, fully assured of your love in him. Strengthen and build us up in our most holy faith. As our worship continues, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name.